series of messages on the book of Hebrews, and I'll focus just for a moment on the theme that we normally do on the last Sunday in October. And I'm going to read in your hearing from the fourth chapter of Acts, even though I've turned to the book of Hebrews. I want to read from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Just a several verses, beginning at verse 8, says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. For this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, as we reflect upon the great doctrines, the great truths, those great themes that were once again reintroduced from Scripture, the hallmarks, the very heart and center of our Christian faith and our Reformed heritage, those things that were spoken of and preached during that great Reformation nearly 500 years ago, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God's glory alone. We have spent many Reformation Day, as well as certainly other Lord's Day, when we have spoken from the Scripture regarding the first fundamental and the foundation truth of which all the truths of Scripture are built upon, and that's, of course, the gospel itself and the Word of God. Our understanding of the Word of God as our only absolute authority for faith and life is the very first foundation. If we don't have that understanding, what we believe in our whole faith will crumble. There's no finer written expression of what the Scripture teaches concerning itself and the revelation of God and the authority of Scripture that has been written is found in our Confession of Faith, the first chapter. And it's significant that the first chapter of the public confession of the Reformed people begin upon what we understand the Bible to teach and what the Bible teaches of itself and the authority of Scripture as the authority of God. And certainly when we even began our study of the book of Hebrews, we took time once again in those first couple verses, which are outstanding. Standing verses, classic verses, speaking to us of the revelation that God was pleased to make of himself and his will and his plan of salvation as he made it known by the prophets through the fathers, that same which he committed wholly unto writing. But yet we won't speak on that this morning. And certainly we have spoken and we recognize the importance of what we read on our little banner up there on the window. Grace and grace alone, and how the Reformation and how the Reformers, led by the Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, acknowledge the place of grace and the superiority of grace and God's favor as it came down to us in his salvation. And that classic chapter And that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the distinction that's made very clear in Scripture, and principally by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that grace has no part of works, and works has no part of grace. And God is gracious unto his people and revealing to them his salvation. And certainly we've looked at the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was at the very heart of the Reformation, and which Luther said over and over again was the rising or the falling of any church. The just shall live by faith, justification by faith alone. And again, the beautiful definition or summary of what the Scripture teaches that's recorded in the Shorter Catechism as a definition of justification. That's our heritage. It's surprising that in our own day, after 500 years with the heritage that we have, that within the Reformed community there's any debate on that matter, but we recognize that in each and every generation we must confess the truth and stand for the truth as God raised up men in former days. But we've spoken about that, we've spoken about it often. And then we come, of course, to the next great truth that we're going to speak and focus our attention this morning, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Because even when we speak of grace and when we speak of faith and justification by faith, we recognize we must speak of it in relationship to Christ, our only hope and our only Savior. For we recognize the worth or the value of faith. Because when we're speaking about faith, we're speaking of it biblically. We're speaking about saving faith. The value and the worth of faith does not just reside in itself, but rather it resides in the object of that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. It's important because we live in a day when we hear so many speak about faith tradition or the importance of faith, and yet they lack a real understanding of what faith is, what biblical faith is, what saving faith is, what justification is by means of faith or through faith. Because it's not faith in faith, it's not faith in others, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into the blessings of God. And more specifically, it's not faith that saves, it's Christ that saves by means of or through faith. And that's an important distinction that many in our own day have confused, and many of our own day don't understand, as we hear so many speak about faith in oneself or the potential or faith or just in the power of belief, thinking that if we believe in something or someone that will satisfy God and provide for us assurance for this life and the life to come. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not really the teaching of Scripture in regards to grace, and it's not the teaching of Scripture in regards to faith. But the teaching of Scripture, defining grace and defining faith, defines it exclusively in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's who he is and what he has done. on behalf of his people, in which we find our hope and our salvation. And certainly the scripture is clear on the value and the sufficiency and the efficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of salvation, that our faith is exclusive. The Christian faith is exclusive. And we live in a day where that very truth in our pluralistic society is being called into question, not only outside the visible church, but unfortunately in so many places within the visible church or within the visible body of those who somehow identify with the person of Christ. Well, Jesus clearly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ is the object and the desire and the value and the worth of that glorious faith. "He that believeth on the Son," John writes in John chapter 3, verse 36, following the words of Christ, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him." And so in this particular scripture, which I read in your hearing this morning from Acts, the fourth chapter, it was one of the great texts, one of the primary places where we see the uniqueness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Paul teaches us, and that we've quoted so many times, even in our study of the book of Hebrews, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, Christ, that in him and through him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. Luther said that Christ was not only the center of the Bible, the center of the Christian faith, the center of the Word of God, but everything is circumspect within him and of him. He recognized with all the great reformers that to cut off the head from the body has no existence. And so we as the body of Christ have no favor with God and have no spiritual existence if we are cut off from our head, our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting as well as significant that in this passage in the book of Acts we see the Apostle Peter preaching. And in his preaching, of course, and his reference to the healing of the impotent man, that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. What he is about to say, he says by divine authority. The words that he utters are the words of God, or the words of God's Spirit. As he points away from himself, he points away from the other apostles, he points, of course, to the important role of the Lord Jesus Christ in his unique position as our prophet, priest, and king. You know, I often speak of that, and it's very important as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him in each of those offices acting on behalf of God for us and acting as his people's substitute. We cannot speak about the work of Christ or the person of Christ, particularly in the application of salvation for us, apart from those three positions or those three works, those three offices that God had appointed him and given him to fulfill and to represent, of whom we understand, and we have seen it already. I hope we've seen it. And of course, we're developing it as the apostle, or as the Holy Spirit through the apostle develops really that theme through the book of Hebrews. and it's developed all through the scripture. As we have reference to the Old Testament. For the Old Testament, in preparation for the reality and the realization of Christ as prophet and priest and king, instituted those three offices in the Old Testament for the Israel of God. And in each and every one of those offices, in the shadows and the types that they represented, we could see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at times in the minds of those who were not as familiar with Scripture, or those who lost the direction of Scripture, they separated those offices, but those offices would be fulfilled in Christ. Even when we study, and we did, of course, look at the book of Matthew, and we see it again, certainly in the book of John, developed in the Scripture by John the Baptist, when he was asked in his preaching and teaching, was he the Christ, or was he that other prophet? And in the minds of the Pharisees at that time, they began to confuse some of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of Christ. And they began to separate the promise and the prophetic word of Moses that we read so often about, and we've made reference again in the book of Hebrews when God spoke to Moses and recorded for us in Deuteronomy 18:18 and verses following, that Moses said that God would raise up among them a prophet like unto him, that they would hearken to, they would hear, and they would follow. And so they began to look for that prophet. And of course, later on we'll read, and we do read as we understand Scripture, particularly the last book of the Old Testament when it spoke about Elijah. And they began to confuse in their mind the Jews at Christ's time, and began to look for two messiahs, one who would be like Elijah and one who would be the greater prophet, who would be a different one than the Christ of God. But all these things were foundational and are foundational. Of course, John the Baptist was clear on that as he answered them and put them straight and pointed to another, pointed to the greater, pointed to the prophet among prophets, to the Christ of God, the high priest, and well as our king. And so that's important for our understanding. And those truths were brought out to us again from Scripture by our Reformed forefathers, as they spoke often and wrote often of the threefold offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here Peter, it's interesting, Peter, of course, goes back to the Old Testament as well, as he quotes in verse 11, "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders." It's just interesting, whether it's significant or not, it's certainly interesting. Later on, it's Peter who makes reference to this same verse and this same idea, this same prophecy in his first epistle, when in his first epistle, chapter 2, he begins to speak of that. Verse 6, "Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Again, he's pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation stone. And isn't it, it is significant that it was Peter. We studied that when we went through the book of Matthew in chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, when Christ examined the apostles and asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am. Who do people say that I am? And of course, there were many answers. Well, you're a great man. You're a healer. You're a great philosopher. You're a prophet of God. Certainly, people do that today. They recognize Christ as one of the greats or one of the greatest of all men. But that's not what the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't stand there and end there, because it puts forth Christ as the not only the greatest of them all, but as Thomas confessed, "Thou art my God, and thou art my Savior. Thou art my God and my Lord." We see the person of Christ. So here Peter quotes from this, and it's Peter who says there in the answering that question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, it's upon that beautiful confession, or in other words, it's upon Christ and Christ alone that the church is founded upon. He's the center. He's the cornerstone. Without his unique person as God and man, there's no Christianity and no Christian gospel and no Christian message. So Peter over here in 1 Peter 2 is able to write, "Wherefore also is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow." Say, it's the stone, the corner stone. And so Peter over here in the book of Acts is reminding them of the fulfilling of the word of Scripture, the word of God taken from the Psalms, of course. Psalm 118. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builder. He came unto his own, but his own received him not." They rejected him. They failed to see him as the Christ of God. Everything about the person of Jesus Christ is not only necessary, is important and necessary, but is unique. Even when we speak of his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that each and every title or the name that he bears is given to him divinely from his Father. We noted that certainly when we began our study of the book of Matthew. And as God appears and speaks to Joseph, instructing him to name the child that was to be born Jesus, which is the Old Testament Joshua. It's Jehovah is salvation, pointing to the place that Jesus would have in the plan and purpose of God to save his people. We looked at that and beautifully presented to us in Hebrews chapter 2. There's so much in Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took unto him the nature of Abraham. He is made like unto his brethren, to be that faithful representative and high priest. And so we hear, and then of course we speak about Christ, which is really the title given to the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Peter speaks of that in Acts as he begins on that day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit in a unique way is sent upon the church, the witness, and empower them in the New Testament to go out with the gospel. And as Peter, in conclusion of that marvelous sermon that's so squarely and solidly built upon the prophetic word in the Old Testament concerning, again, the person and the uniqueness of Christ, in what he did and what he accomplished and what God would do in and through him through the resurrection in the closing and the climax of that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. You know, preaching through Acts at times, and particularly when we make reference to the time of resurrection, I've often pointed from this chapter, but certainly from other chapters, how the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the apostles emphasizes and uses these words. These words, again, as I always say, are not accidental or incidental to the text and to the doctrine, to the truth that God is putting forth here. That Jesus, he's identifying the historic Jesus, the Jesus that was born, the Jesus that lived among them, the Jesus that did miracles, the Jesus that they rejected and they, by cruel hands, persecuted and put on the cross and crucified, that very same Jesus, not another, but the same, the person of Christ, not an illusion, not some mystical idea, but that very same Jesus that was crucified, of course, was risen again on the third day. That same Jesus, in God's will and timing in history, you say, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, Christ and Christ alone, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That he is the Christ of God, the divine Messiah, the appointed one, the one promised and prophesied all through the scripture, and he is none other than God himself, the Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Our salvation, our hope for the blessings and favor of God in our own day, and certainly in any future day, and our whole hope for heaven and the forgiveness of sins is involved in and remains in our understanding of who Jesus was and what he did, his unique character as both God and man. So Peter said, and we have read together here in Acts chapter 4, as we say, and we see this all through the book of Acts. We see this all through the book of Acts, referring to the method which, whether it was Peter or later Paul or some of the other disciples, are here in our scripture reading from Acts this morning, as Philip. What did he do? He preached unto them Jesus. They didn't have to know. They didn't have to know about the significant word that they possessed in and of themselves because of what God gifted them to be, or the potential that they could find each in others. No, all the trash that's being proclaimed within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a substitute gospel, which is of course not another gospel, but isn't the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it isn't Jesus. It isn't the Jesus of the Bible. It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, Son of God, Son of Man, as prophet, priest, and king, being preached and proclaimed as our only Savior and hope and the head of his people. But in this passage, and certainly in the other passages that I have referred you to or quoted in your hearing this morning, and in countless other passages, all the way from the very beginning of the promise that's made to Adam in his fall and in his sin, and to all the sons of Adam who would find by the grace of God salvation, that the day would come that the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, would destroy the power and the work of the seed of the serpent, which was sin. And here so much is made of that promise and that truth as it's developed all through Scripture, of course, and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone, the headstone, the chief stone, the stone that misunderstood by men and rejected by men. Things have not changed and are any different than they were in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when so many want the material blessings or the physical blessings or some of the general consequences that are presented in Scripture regarding the fruits of faith or the blessings that come from God in Christ. There were those who were ready to be filled by Him when they were fed with the loaves and the fishes. But yet the Bible tells us that they would have not this man rule over them. The Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, the Jesus of the Bible, the stone which the builders laid aside, for they saw no value. The worth and the value of faith does not reside in faith, but reside in the person, sufficiency, and the efficiency of Jesus Christ. For it's He who saves. Don't trust. I've said that. I've said that countless times over the years. Don't trust in trust. Don't trust in your faith. But you have to trust in our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle was led to say and directed to say, and the Holy Spirit spoke through him to say this classic verse that ended my first reading to you from this chapter: neither is there salvation in any other. The exclusive Christianity, by its very nature, by its very content of the Scripture, is always exclusive. It's the narrow way. It's the only way. It's the truth. Even in when we speak of truth, we speak of it in the absolute. By the very nature, truth is truth. And what is not of truth is an error. It's falsehood. It's a lie. There's the Father of truth and the author of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth himself. And there is the Father of the lie, the Father of the lie, who's been telling a lie from the beginning when he first went to Eve, and through Eve, of course, would bring the temptation and fall to Adam to sin, as he questioned the truth and brought into question the validity of the truth. And we have fallen into a day that in so many churches, even those that would call themselves evangelical, and even with some associated with the Reformed name, that you don't hear the truth. The truth is brought into question. We have a very low view of the truth and a very low view of Scripture, because we have a very low view and misunderstanding and wrong understanding a lie that's being portrayed as the gospel, that it's Christ and Christ alone that needs to be proclaimed and needs to be preached, because there's no salvation apart from Him and no salvation from Him, for He and He alone is our salvation to the glory of God. For there's none other name divinely given by God among men whereby we must and are saved by the grace of God than the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, Head, and Lord. Let us pray.